How many of you have ever seen the Food Network show called Chopped? How many of you? Just raise your hand. I want to see. You've never watched the Food Network. All right. It's a competition. Some of you, many of you have seen it. It's a competition where chefs are given a basket. And in that basket, there are a variety of ingredients. And they have to produce something in a certain amount of time. And usually those ingredients are abstract and weird. And they have to cook something up for this panel of judges. Well, we're going to do something a little bit different. This is Chopped for the Home and Garden Show. And so this morning I brought in a basket of ingredients. And we're going to whip something up and see if we can produce something of worth. Now, in this basket, I have a flower pot. I have, I think this is sun-ripened manured soil. We're not going to get our hands in this morning. I also have some dried peat moss. I have a little label from Lowe's, and I also have some burpee sweet corn seeds. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to grab one little scoop of this, and I want you to watch carefully because we're going to see if we can produce something of worth this morning. One scoop of this. This is a little bit of peat moss. We'll put this in this morning. And then the little Lowe's thing, because whenever you're planting things, you need a label, and so we'll shove that in there. And then I'm going to open the burpee corn seeds, and you can imagine the time is ticking, and I've got to hurry because we're down to 10, 9. I throw the corn seed in, 8, 7, 6. I clear my plates, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and I'm done. Hands go up like this, and we set this over here in the sun. We'll just leave it right here. Now, those corn seeds say it takes about 46 days to grow. So I want you to come back week after week, and we'll see what happens with that corn seed. Now, how many of you think if I leave that right there for 46 days, we're going to have this big stock of fresh, lush corn? Just put your hands in the air if you think that's going to happen. No one. Do you doubt my skills? What are we missing in this mixture that I just made? What's the one ingredient that's necessary to make that grow? Water. Rain. You see, if we left it right there with just dirt and a seed, nothing, absolutely nothing would happen. Because what's needed in that formula is some water. What's needed there is some rain. You could put all these other conditions that are exactly right and all these other ingredients that are perfectly proportioned together. But if you're missing the rain, nothing will happen. The seed will remain dormant and eventually will die. Now, some of us, perhaps we're not gardeners and maybe we're not farmers, and so we don't really realize quite as much as Israel in ancient days did. We may not realize the importance of rain. But back in a culture where you lived off the crops that you could grow, rain was very significant, especially if you were like Israel. You see, Egypt had the Nile River, and they could do irrigation even in years where there was no rain. Mesopotamia had the Tigris and the Euphrates River. They also could irrigate their fields. But what about Palestine? What about the area of Israel and Judah? No, they had nothing there except for rain. And so they depended on the rain. Every season they waited and they prayed that God would send the rain. You see, the rain would fill their cisterns and they would drink from that water. The rain would grow the crops and they would eat from that food. The rain would water their cattle. The rain would allow them to live. And if there was no rain, then the agriculture failed, the animals starved, and people died. They needed the rain. Now, I wonder if you remember a story. It's back in the days of the prophet Elijah. And do you remember when Israel was given over to idolatry and the judgment that God sent was a drought? Elijah prayed, and for 3.5 years, there was no rain. Do you know how desperate people got? Do you know how much they longed for some food? It got so bad that the story tells us how Elijah went to a widow woman. She was called the widow of Zarephath. The drought and the famine had been so bad that she had gotten down to the ability to only make one more cake of bread. That's all she had. And that day she decided that she and her son were going to eat this final cake of bread. And then the text says this, and then they were going to die. It was that bad. You can't go to the grocery store. There were no places where they had food storage or stocks. There was none of that. When the rain stopped, people died. That's how it was back then. You can even remember the story of Joseph. You remember a 7-year famine. And it was only because of God's providence that the people of Israel and his children survived, because of how Joseph had stored up for 7 years. I would say this, even today, I got in the internet yesterday and I just typed in extreme drought in the world. I'm going to tell you something. There are places over in Africa right now where there is no water at all. I brought up these pictures. It is just dry, arid, fine dust, dirt that has nothing to hold it down. There's just no water. Wells are empty. Stream beds are dried up. There's nothing left. Even today, survival is dependent on the rain. Well, when we look into Isaiah 55, what we're going to find this morning is that the prophet is going to draw an analogy between God's word and rain. And he's going to show us three similarities, three ways that God's word is like rain. And as we go through this, I just want you to think about how desperately we need rain. And in the same way, we desperately need God's word. And so let's look in our text at how God's word is likened to rain. In verses 10 and 11, we're going to see that like rain, God's word will fulfill its purpose. Like rain, God's word will fulfill its purpose. Notice with me verse number 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Just like rain can't fall to the earth without fulfilling the role that God gave it, so God's word cannot fall from his mouth from heaven without accomplishing what he purposes. And so the first thing we see in the text is that like rain, God's word will fulfill its purpose. Now, I don't know if this caught your attention or not, but when I was reading verse number 10, it just grabbed a hold of my attention that he spent such time trying to describe rain and its work and what it does in the earth. It's kind of like, well, don't we all know this? Don't we know that rain comes down and it waters the earth and it makes things grow? I mean, we already know that. Why spend so much time? I mean, look at verse number 10. He says, rain thoroughly waters the earth. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return, but they water the earth. And I think he wants us to stop and just remember a rain. I mean, we've got some this past week, haven't we? Maybe you got up early in the morning and you looked out at your grass and there were these little diamonds of water drops all across your front lawn. And you saw that God had brought rain. Or maybe you looked out at a garden and the soil wasn't dry. It was actually matted down with the weight of wetness. Maybe you looked across a large expanse of a park and you realized that there were no lines where the sprinklers, you know how sprinklers, they kind of get these lines and it's green and then brown. But you realize because God sent rain, it just watered the whole area. What Isaiah is saying here is that when God sends rain, it waters the whole earth. He says it causes plant life to bring forth. Notice in verse number 10, it says making it bring forth. The verb there is actually the verb that means birth. He causes the earth to birth forth plants. And I don't know if, when I grew up, my parents gardened. And we were actually kind of poor, so we gathered that stuff. My mom canned and she froze, and it was like a big deal. It was part of what we lived on. We had a very large garden. Well, we got to plant one square in the garden. You could pick whatever seed you wanted. I tried these weird pumpkins that never grew, or I would try these watermelons, and they were for the wrong part of the United States. You know, I mean, it was just different stuff. But so we got one square, but the whole rest of it, my parents planted. But what we had to do is we had to go out there and we had to weed it. You know, we had to weed these things. But it was always a challenge in the beginning because different things would start bursting out of the soil. And you didn't know which ones were weeds and which ones were plants. And sometimes we messed it up. But I can remember every spring, and maybe you've done this with a little garden here in the city, but I can remember every spring, you'd start with this fresh tilled ground. And you'd plant these seeds, and it would be brown, 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 brown. You'd water it brown, 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 brown. You'd water it brown, brown, brown. And then one morning, you'd get up, and there were these little sprouts that were pushing their way up through the dirt. I mean, they were trying so hard. Some of them had folded leaves, and you were just waiting for them to pop up. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but the verb here is it's giving birth to plant life. When it rains, the ground gives birth to plant life. He goes on in that verse, verse number 10, it not only brings forth or gives birth, but it causes them to sprout. We get through the spring and we look all around us and trees are budding and stems are sturdying up and stalks are growing strong and tall. Our ground in our yard turns green. Flowers blossom. I mean, you see the tulips, they're like my first sign of spring, you know, these fresh tulips are blossoming. He's saying that's what the rain does. It causes the earth to birth forth new life, and it causes things to spring forth and sprout. It's going to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And what he means by that is seed for the sower means it's going to produce so much that not only are you going to have enough for what you need, but you're going to have enough for next season to plant. And so it's going to bring forth an abundant crop, and it's going to supply what you need for today. So it brings bread to the eater. You can imagine them harvesting the first crop of grain. They grind it up into flour. And one of the women in the house wakes up early and she bakes this fresh bread over a stone fire. And you wake up in your tent and you smell this fresh bread. Have you ever had Middle Eastern bread? Anyone ever had fresh? I mean, I can remember going to a Lebanese restaurant getting this Damascus bread. It's fresh Damascus bread. And they kind of throw it out. It's like flops out on the middle of the table. There's nothing like the smell of that fresh bread. He says, listen, rain comes down, causes the earth to birth forth fresh vegetation, causes them to sprout and grow strong, and it causes them to produce so much that you have enough for next season and you have enough for this morning to make fresh bread. That's what the rain does. And we ask ourselves, why does he take all that time to tell us that? Why doesn't he just say, listen, my word is like rain and it does what it's supposed to do? I mean, that would have been a shorter verse, wouldn't it? But what I think God wants us to do in this passage is not just understand the importance of rain. I think he actually wants us to feel the importance of rain. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I think he wants you to visually think about those little buds bursting through the ground. And I think he wants you to almost taste in your mouth fresh baked bread. And I think he wants you to think about the storage of grain for next season. And he wants you to feel the analogy, not just understand it. He wants you to think about your own life and think about it like soil that needs rain. He wants you to think about your heart this morning as though it's dry and dusty earth. He wants you to think about your soul as though it's parched land. He wants you to think that inside, there's like the grit of dry, scorched dirt and cracked soil. And what I desperately need is the rain of God's word. He doesn't want you just to understand the need for rain. He wants you to feel the need for it in your own life. And I wonder this morning, did you come this morning because you felt a need for God's word? That's what he wants to cultivate in us this morning. He wants you to feel parched and dry. He wants you to feel scorched and cracked like soil that longs for water. That's what he wants your heart to feel when you come to his word. He wants you to be like the brown summer grass after 100-degree days, longing to be soaked with soft, cool rain. He wants your heart to feel like that. Oh, I long for God's word to drip on me like rain dripping on scorched land. That's what he's saying here. It's interesting, this analogy of rain, it ties in with the bigger flow of the passage. If you look up in verse number 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he can have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Why? Well, because my thoughts, God says, are not like your thoughts. Neither are my ways like your ways, declares the Lord. How far apart are they? How distant are we from God? It says in the next verse, we're as far away from God as the heavens are from the earth. What can span the gap? How can that be closed in? Well, what if God would send something down from heaven to reach earth? We're so separate. We're as separate as the heavens are from the earth, it says there in our text in verse number 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, what can span the gap? Well, God's going to send his word like rain, and it will come down and meet our desperate need. And so here, just like rain, God's word is going to awaken. Think about a latent seed. Think about that corn seed I just put in there. It was dry and shriveled up, and all the dirt is dry. And if you just add some water to it, it will awaken that latent seed. So will God's word awaken the heart that longs for it. For those of you who have received Christ as your Savior, do you remember when you first started to hear the word of God? And God's word began to make an impact on your heart. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you couldn't get enough of it? Do you remember like it was like light bulbs going off? Like, wow, I never knew that. I never understood that. I never saw that. And God's word just began to make changes in your life. I mean, it just began to awaken you to spiritual realities. I wonder if there's some people here, you've just been going through a season of great growth in your walk with Christ. And if that's true, it's probably been linked to the word. And that is that God has just been teaching you from the word, and you've just been obeying the word, and you've been meditating on the word, and you've been memorizing the word, and it has been like rain to you, causing you to grow up. I was talking to a believer who was doing a Bible study, and they were just so excited about the things they were learning from God's word. The whole time I'm talking to them, they're like citing this passage, and they're reflecting on that part of the thing they had read, and they're telling me all about the story that they read in the Bible, and they're so excited, and they're so growing. And it's because God's word was nourishing them and causing them to grow like rain does to parched, dry soil. Rain comes to the earth, and it fulfills his purpose. So God's word comes to us and it accomplishes what God intends. Notice the three parallel phrases that emphasize this point in verse number 11. Take a look at verse number 11. God's word that goes from his mouth, he says this, three parallel phrases. Number one, it will not return to me empty. What he means here is it's... rain doesn't do this. Have you ever seen this happen? Have you ever seen rain start falling from clouds, get halfway down, and then turn around and shoot back up into the clouds? I mean, that would be an amazing thing. Like, what if a weatherman could predict that? I mean, that'd be incredible. You never see that happen. Rain doesn't start coming and then, change, abort mission, go back up. It doesn't do that. It never returns empty. It always comes down and accomplishes its task. And so God's word never returns empty. It always accomplishes what God says. It will accomplish what I purpose. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is the vehicle of his will, and it accomplishes what he wants. Do you know that when God speaks, God does? I mean, think about it. He's saying here, listen, my word always does what I want it to do. Why? Well, because when God speaks, God does. God doesn't speak with intention. God speaks action. We can say things like, now, when the sermon's done, and I know it's going to be a long sermon because Pastor Lucas always talks too long, but when the long sermon's done, then I'm going to go to lunch here. That is intention. When God speaks, it is action. Things like Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. And what's the next phrase? And there was light. It's just, there was. He said, let there be a firmament. There's a firmament. Let there be waters. There's waters. When he speaks, he acts. And that's why he can confidently say here, my word will not return empty. My word will accomplish what I purpose. My word will succeed. God's word, like rains, accomplishes what it's intended to do. Now, have you ever thought about the purpose of rain? I've been talking about the fact that rain is purposed to grow things. But do you know that's not the only purpose of rain? Rain has not always been used to grow things. Actually, at times, rain has been used to destroy things. Can you think of any biblical example where rain was not used to grow plants? Actually, rain was used to shower down God's judgment. Can you think of an example? How about the story of Noah and the flood? In that section, God was not trying to grow plants. Actually, God was sending his judgment, and he was doing it in the form of rain. Many times this passage is quoted by people who are Christians where they say, well, God's word will not return void. And they often put it in situations of life where they've tried to speak truth into the situation and someone doesn't change or someone doesn't listen. Or maybe you have a wayward child and you've tried to tell them the truth of God's word and you comfort yourself by saying, even though they haven't responded, God's word will not return void. God's word will accomplish its task, and I've spoken it to my child who's wayward, and God's word will accomplish. Well, I want to suggest to you that God's word will accomplish its task, its purpose. But its purpose is not always to grow and give life. Actually, sometimes his word will condemn. Do you know here, even in the book of Isaiah, you get to Isaiah chapter number 6, verse number 9 and 10. God says to Isaiah, Isaiah, you're going to go speak to people who will not understand. You're going to preach to people whose hearts are dull. And what was going to be the ultimate end of God's word being declared to these people? It was going to be his means of judgment. Or how about Jesus? Do you know that Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when he's talking about the reason he speaks in parables? Do you know why Jesus spoke in parables? Some people think, well, Jesus spoke in parables because they're stories and they're easy for us to understand. No, actually, that's not true. Jesus spoke in parables sometimes so that people would not understand. He actually quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 in the book of Matthew chapter 13. He says this, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I would heal them. He's saying, listen, I'm declaring God's word, and God's word will not return void. It will accomplish what I send it. But in this case, he's sending his word for judgment. So I want to suggest to you that God's word will accomplish its purpose, just like rain will accomplish its purpose. But the purposes could be twofold. One could be judgment and condemnation. If you refuse God's word, then God's word will stand against you in the day of judgment. So let me say that again. If you refuse God's word, then it will stand against you in the day of judgment. But if you receive God's word, and that's what I think he's hoping for. In Isaiah 55, he's calling us to receive God's word. If you will receive God's word, then it will bring life to you. It will bring growth to you. It will bring strength to you. Just like a plant growing out of good soil after the rain. And so here, I just want to say this. We live in an era of redemptive history where God is so serious about rescuing people, giving life to people, causing growth for people, that he sends his word like rain. He sends his word like rain, and he was so serious about it that actually he embodied his word and came down to earth because he wanted to offer life. Do you know that Jesus is called, in 1 John chapter 1, he's called the Word of Life. Jesus, he is the Word in John chapter 1, the Word that took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is so serious about using his word to accomplish life and forgiveness and growth and strength that he sent his own son to beckon us, not with just verbal words, but as the living word among us. Will you receive God's word today? Because God's word, like rain, will fulfill its purpose. It's meant to bring life for all who will receive it. And so in the beginning of our passage today, rain and God's word are brought into analogous relationship. Like rain, God's word will fulfill its purpose. But as the text continues to unfold, we see the second part of this analogy. And that is, like rain, God's word will fundamentally change you. So not only will it fulfill its purpose, but it'll change you. Did you know that rain actually changes the soil? Like, there are chemical reactions that happen in dirt when rain hits it. Rain is not just pure water. Do you know as rain comes down, it catches different particles in the air, brings them down to the soil, and it changes the very chemical composition of the dirt. It dissolves certain things in the soil. It combines with certain things. It releases certain things. And in doing so, rain actually changes the composition of dirt. It not only changes dirt, but it also changes plants. Did you know that as rainwater is caught up into a plant, different cells change? I studied biology when I was in college. My degree was in biological science. So I took different biology classes that had to do with plants, and we looked at stomata cells, which are underneath leaves, and these cells, when it would rain, they would be caused to change such that they would open up and allow water vapors to enter into the plant leaf. Or we would study the xylem and phloem, and you would see these water particles running up and down inside of plant life, carrying nutrients and changing the actual composition of this plant. Well, here in our text, what we're going to see in verses number 12 and 13 is that like rain changes soil and it changes plants, God's word can change you. I'm going to read the text in just a minute, but I want to ask you first, are you in need of change this morning? Is there anything in your life that you just long to change? Have you been in bondage to something and you want God to free you? Have you been ensnared in some sort of past sin that you want God to forgive you? Do you feel like you have these habitual things going on that you don't like about yourself or about your life, and you're like, God, would you just free me from this? Maybe you've tried to change in the past and you've had no success. Maybe you've tried to change and it's only been temporary. And you just say, God, I long for some real change. Then, my friends, the good news about God's word is that God's word can actually change you this morning. I want you to look at verse number 12. Verse number 12. Here we're going to see that change happens in three different ways. The first way is it will change your position. God's word can change your position. It says, you will go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. And I want you to notice the two phrases that talk about how it changes your position. You're going to go out, and then you're going to be led forth. And both of those have to do with changing position, changing location. The phrase go out in the Hebrew was an allusion to the Exodus. So all of the Israelites who would have heard, you need to go out, they would have thought of the Exodus. They would have thought about a time in their history when they were in bondage. They would have thought about a time in their history when they were slaves under oppression, and God allowed them to go out or to exodus into freedom and liberty. Here he says, listen, my word will cause you to go out or to exodus into joy. I wonder how many people feel like they're in a situation they just wish there was some way of escape. Remember watching Finding Nemo with the kids, and then that Pixar movie of Finding Nemo, they're in this place and they're in this, it's kind of like an AA meeting, but it's actually for sharks. that want to stop eating little fish, and they all say their name, and they say, my name's Bruce, and I haven't eaten a fish in 6 days, and here are these two little fish, and they're waiting, and they're watching, and then all of a sudden, this Dory, she runs into something, and gets a bloody nose, and all of a sudden, this you see the blood kind of float through the water, and these sharks start getting rabid, and so all of a sudden, this chase scene is on in this little animated film, and you remember this, she's trying to swim away, and they're all swimming away, and they get into this little place where it seems like there's no hope, and she looks up, and she says, escape! But it's escape. That's the word. It's an escape. There's an exodus point, a way to get out. And they open the door and they go out. Do you know what this passage is saying? There's an escape. There is a way out, a door of escape, and it's through God's word. God, through his word, can lead you out from where you are to a place of joy. That's the hope that's being offered here. There is an exodus that can be in store for you. You will go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. Now, if you look at that phrase, be led forth, be led forward, there's a presupposition right there. If you're going to be led, then you need to have a leader. If you're going to be led forth, then you need to have a leader. Well, you look earlier in the text, who is this leader? Who is the commander? Who is the witness? It's in verse number 4. Behold, I made him. And he's talking about the Davidic covenant, one who would be the son of David. I have made the son of David who will sit on the throne of David. David at this point has been dead for 300 years. He's talking about someone in the future. Someone in the future, I have made him to be a witness for the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Who is the leader that will take us out of bondage, out of the snares of sin, out of the brokenness and the entrapments that we find ourselves in? Who is the leader who can cause such an escape or an exodus for us? His name is Jesus. He is the leader that brings the exodus in our spiritual life. He can change our position. If you doubt that conclusion, then I challenge you to read Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 1. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, and opening of prison to those who are bound. Do you know who read that passage in a Nazareth synagogue and said this, today that is fulfilled in me? Do you know who read that scroll? It's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus read it. Jesus unrolled the scroll of Isaiah. He stood up and said, listen, I'm the one that's going to bring exodus to your life. I'm the one that's going to set broken hearts free and people in bondage. I'm going to give them liberty. Jesus is the one who can do that. And so this morning, our hope in the word of God that like rain changes us, our hope is in the living word. His name is Jesus. He can change our position, causing us to go out and be led forth. He changes our position, but he also changes our disposition. He doesn't just lead us from sorrow to sorrow, from chaos to chaos, or from ruin to ruin. He actually leads us from sorrow to joy. Notice what it says. You will go out in joy. He leads us from chaos to peace. You'll be led forth in peace. So he's actually changing the disposition of our hearts. Have you had great success in your life at changing your own heart? I mean, in all of your attempts and all of your tries and all of your methods and all your self-help books, have you had much success in changing your own heart? No, and neither have I. Because we need someone who can reach inside of us and do a spiritual work that we cannot do ourselves. We need someone who can change emptiness, sorrow, loneliness, sadness, depression, someone who can bring joy to our life. During the week, I work as a chaplain for the Air Force. So on Monday through Thursday, I'm up at Hill Air Force Base, and I work as a military chaplain. And a large part of my job is to do counseling. I do a lot of marriage and family counseling. I do grief counseling, do crisis intervention. I'll tell you, there's person after person after person who comes in my office and they're just broken inside. They're so sad. They're so depressed about life, and they just can't find hope. They've tried medications. They've tried alcohol. They've tried relationships. I mean, they've even tried to end their own life. I meet with people like that regularly because they're so sorrowful inside. They're so discouraged and depressed inside. Who can turn sorrow into joy? Who can turn sadness into rejoicing? It's Christ. It's the living Word. The Word, like rain, can change you. You can, instead of this sorrow, have joy, and instead of chaos, you can have peace. Have you experienced the peace of God that's delivered through the means of His Word recently? I was talking to a young person just this last week. They're really struggling with anxiety and discouragement. This young person came to me and said, How do you help from being sad? I mean, what do you do when you're sad? That's what this person asked me. I said, well, I read the Word. Well, where do you read in the Word? I told this young person, I said, well, I'll give you one of my favorites. It's Psalm 46. It's one of my favorites, right? That person went and they read Psalm 46. It says things like, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still. Know that I am God. It's just a comforting passage to me. It brings peace to my soul. So I shared it with this person. This person went on. They were just reading the scriptures. They come across Joshua chapter 1, and they came and told me later on, I read Joshua chapter 1. It says in verse 9, it says this, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. And this person was just changed. They came to me worried and sad. And after an encounter with the Word, they were encouraged and joyful. Have you had any of those kind of encounters? I mean, has God's Word ever done that for you? Have you ever been to a place where you just have to dive into God's Word to find the comfort you need, the joy that you need, the peace that you need? I think one of the most attractive things about my wife, and there are many things that are attractive to me about my wife, but one of the most attractive things is that she runs to the Word over and over and over again. I'll find her on days where she has a troubled heart, and she goes to the Word. I'll find her on days where the kids are driving her nuts, or maybe I'm driving her nuts, I don't know. She's finding refuge in a quiet place in the home with God's Word. God's Word brings the balm to your heart that you've been looking for. It, like rain, will change you and it will bring joy and peace to your life. It will change your position. Literally, He'll lead you out of captivity. It will change your disposition. He'll give you joy and peace. It will change your composition. Let me explain this. It's in verse number 13. Notice this weird little section. It's very weird. I want you to read it and I want you to say, man, that's weird. Instead of the thorn will come up the cypress, and instead of the briar will come up the myrtle. Boy, that's weird. Now listen, when you plant a seed, let's say a corn seed there, I water it, I take care of it, I put the fertilizers on it, we're expecting a corn plant to come up. And as I water it more, we're expecting the corn plant to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Because when you plant corn seeds, you get corn plants. That's what happens. But here he says this, actually, we're going to start with a thorn. And what I'm going to cause to happen is I'm going to cause a cypress tree to grow out of it. We're going to start with a briar, and I'm going to have a myrtle tree that will come forth. Do you see what just happened there? God's Word is actually able to transform you. It can take these things. Now, when you think of thorns and briars, what do you think of in the redemptive story? In redemptive history, thorns, thistles, briars. Where are you thinking? What's your first reference to when you encounter thorns in the story of Scripture? It's in Genesis chapter 3. Because when man sins, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat, part of the curse, God said, is there will be thorns and thistles on the ground. It's part of the curse. This passage is saying this: God can take that which is cursed and transform it into that which is a blessing. God can take people who live like thorns and briars. Do you know thorns and briars become a metaphor for people who are just trapped in sin? If you want to write a little cross-reference down, you could write Micah chapter 7, verse number 2 through 4. Listen to this. Listen to how evil the world is and then how the prophet describes it. The godly have perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each one hunts the other with the net. Their hands are on what is evil. That's what they want to do well. The best of them, listen to this, is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. When we're characterizing sinful people, people who are caught up in evil, how does the prophet characterize them? Like briars and thorns. But do you know God can take sinful, wicked, evil people like me and probably like you? People who are like thorns and briars. People who are under the curse. He can take people like us and he can change us and transform us into things that are blessed. Things like the cypress and the myrtle. God is able to take the worst sinner and make him the best saint because he alone can transform people with his word. If you doubt me, just continue to read through scripture. I mean, you'll come across this guy named Saul. Do you remember Saul in the New Testament? This is what he says about himself. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Talk about a thorn and a briar. Do you remember what Saul did? He tried to destroy the church, destroy the faith, and put people in prison who claimed to be Christians. That's what Saul did. Saul stood over the place where Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 6, and he rejoiced in that day. Talk about a thorn and a briar. But it goes on, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, it says, but the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And we know the story. Saul was transformed into Paul, the apostle who wrote half of the New Testament. He was once a thorn and a briar, but through the transforming power of God's word, he took a wicked man and made him a blessing. And it gives hope for everyone in here today. I don't care how wicked you are. I don't care how many secret sins you have. I don't care what your past is riddled with or speckled with. I don't care what shame you hold or what guilt you carry. God can take people like you and me who are thorns and thistles, and he can transform us into people who are blessed because of the power of his word. Think about a man named John Newton. How many of you have ever heard of John Newton? All right, some of you have and some of you haven't. How many of you, let me ask another question, how many of you have ever heard the famous hymn called Amazing Grace? How many of you have ever heard the famous hymn, Amazing Grace? Well, John Newton is the one who wrote that hymn. John Newton was not a good man. Actually, John Newton was a wretched man. That's why he writes in the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Why did that man write that? Because he was so sinful and so evil. Part of his life was filled with slave trade. He trafficked slaves. This is back in the 1700s over in England. He trafficked slaves and did horrendous things to those people. Things that he later wrote about just haunted him the rest of his life. Things he regretted for the rest of his days. He was a slave trader. He was such a dirtbag that even other sailors did not like him. At one point, he deserted his crew, and so by the time they found him, they just flogged him and whipped him. They demoted him because he was such a jerk. At one point, listen, this is like, if any of you have heard about the Navy, my dad was in the Navy before he was saved, and people say they cuss like a sailor. I mean, there's something about Navy people, right? Are there any Navy people in here? All right, well, I'm in the Air Force, so. Anyway, so you have these. He was in the Navy for England, and he was just a terrible dude. At one point, even his own shipmates did not want anything to do with him, and they cast him off the boat onto an island where he was enslaved by those local islanders for more than a year and a half. He was treated like a slave because his own shipmates hated him so much. He was a terrible person. After a year and a half on that island, another ship comes by, and the ship's captain knew his father and bought him out of slavery from these villagers. He gets on that ship, and it's in the year 1748. On the day March 21st, there's a terrible storm. He's below. The thing is, there's so much water coming into the boat that he's awakened from his sleep. He goes up on deck, and the storm is just wreaking havoc on the ship. The captain yells to him. He says, "John, fetch me a knife." John is turning around to go get a knife, and another sailor says, "I'll get it." That sailor goes back to get the knife, and a wave comes over and sweeps the other sailor right off the ship, and he's lost forever. He dies. That night, John was so terrified because he knew that should have been him. He saw his life flash before his very eyes. He was just sobered, and he just cried out to God that night. He just prayed and prayed and prayed straight through that storm. He didn't know what else to do. He finishes, he survives that storm, and one of the shipmates had a Bible, and he just begins to read the Bible the entire rest of that voyage. And that was the beginning of God's word, like rain, starting to transform John Newton. He finally forsakes his sins, and he turns to the Lord. Instead of being a wretched sailor, a wicked man who was thrown off by his own shipmates, he becomes a pastor for 43 years. He shepherds a congregation. He writes more than 282 hymns of praise to God, one of which has become the most famous English hymn of history, called Amazing Grace. How did God's grace shower down on John Newton? It happened through the rain of his word, which transformed this wretched man and still is transforming people today. By God, by the power of the gospel, is transforming enemies into friends. He's turning men from darkness to light, people from the power of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. People who are possessed with devils are becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. People who are a den of dragons full of sin to temples where every grace will shine and reflect the glory of the Most High. That was spoken 150 years ago by a pastor named C.H. Spurgeon. And God is doing the same thing today. He's transforming people. Like rain, number one, God's word fulfills its purpose. Like rain, number two, God's word will change you if you'll receive it. And finally, as we close this morning, like rain, God's word will produce things that ultimately bring him glory. I want you to notice verse number 12 again. "You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills before you will break forth into singing." Now that's another weird part. You ever seen mountains sing? Now I've seen Sound of Music, and the hills are alive with the sound of music. I've seen that part, but I've never seen mountains start to sing. "And the trees of the field will clap their hands." That's another one I'm not quite, what? What's going on here? But keep reading. "Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name," or literally, "it will make renown the name of the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Who receives glory in this text? Who receives renown? Who receives praise? It's God. "There will make for him a name of renown for the Lord. It will be an everlasting sign." God does things through his word that ultimately bring him glory. He changes people such that he is the one who's praised. There was a 4th of July when I lived in Texas. We had a particular 4th of July where we were inviting the entire church over to our home. Now, at that point in our family's life, mom and pop, these are my in-laws, they were living with us kind of part-time. We had an apartment built onto our home, and they came down for the winter months instead of living in Wisconsin. And then in summer, they went back to Wisconsin. Well, in this particular year, Pops, who, if you know Pops, usually he has overalls on. And actually, that bag of corn seed I got from him, because he's a gardener extraordinaire. He's always gardened. I mean, just hobby farmed, gardened. If you come to our house right now in the city, you're going to find amazing garden. And it's because Pops has worked it. Well, anyways, that particular year, Pops planted this huge garden. And then he left. He went up north to Wisconsin, and he left it to us.
Now, that was a bad idea. Because we didn't really, sorry pops, but we didn't do a very good job taking care of that garden.
Well, like I said, it's 4th of July and we're going to have the whole church over. And I don't know what it's like when you have people over to your home, but in our house we kind of clean things up and pretend that it's always this straight. You know, it's always this neat and this is how our life always looks. But that's not true, you know. But people are coming over and so we're doing the house cleaning thing. We're straightening things up. We're organizing this and organizing that and dusting this and dusting that. Getting the whole house ready for the entire church to come over for this evening of fun and fellowship. But this time, our cleanup efforts extended beyond the house. I had to go out to the garden and try to clean up the garden. Liesl's like, they're going to look at that garden. They're going to look at it like a big pile of weeds. You need to get out there. So I can remember, I'm out there with this tiller trying to till under, you know, like hide all the weeds, you know, just tilling between things. And kids are out there and they're pulling weeds and we're spraying these different insecticides, like if we do this 2 days before, it's going to fix it. But we're out there spraying insecticides over these things and whacking all these worms off of these cabbage plants and stuff. And it was a complete mess. But we wanted people to come over and we wanted them to look around the house and be like, oh, look, come out to the garden and see some fresh ears of corn and see some well-nourished crops. I mean, that's what we wanted them to see. Now, when you see a garden like that, and perhaps around the city you've seen a beautiful garden, when you see a garden like that, what do you do? Now, I don't know about you, but when I see a garden like that, I compliment. Like, I want to just say, man, that looks amazing. Man, that, wow. I was out with Laura yesterday behind our house, and we were looking at Pop's garden, right? He was showing us where the corn's growing. He's showing us where there's a little cucumber. It's about this big, and it's, you know, he's showing us all these different things. When I see a beautiful garden, I want to compliment. But what do I want to compliment? Do I bend down next to an ear of corn? Say, hey, little buddy, ear of corn, you're doing such a great job. You look beautiful. I mean, is that what you do? Do you go to the little sugar snap peas and you just kind of touch them and say, boy, you guys are doing a great job. Keep growing. Keep growing. I mean, is that what you do? No, when you see a beautiful garden, you don't compliment the garden. You compliment the gardener. That's who you compliment. Do you see what God is doing through his word? Is like rain, it's coming down and it's hitting lives. And it's changing hearts, and it's rescuing marriages, and it's transforming parents, and it's causing people to be at peace, and it's reuniting people who are at odds, and it's doing amazing changes in people's lives. That's what God's word does. It's like rain that changes people. And it's changing people such that when you look at them, you don't compliment the ones who are changed. You compliment the one who changed them. You don't compliment the garden, you compliment the gardener. And so God is working out change in your life and in my life so that he gets glory. You see, when you start seeing a couple who was at odds and they were ready for divorce, but God begins to work in their life and brings them back into harmony with one another, then you give praise to God. When you start seeing a father who was angry and abusive, but God begins to work in his life and sets him at peace, and he begins to actually be a profitable parent, then you give glory to God. When you see two women who are at odds with each other, who've been gossiping about each other and fighting about each other, but God's word gets involved and starts changing their relationship so that they're restored as friends once again, then all of a sudden you give praise to God. Do you see, God is at work. He's changing people through the reign of his word, but he's doing that so that people will ask this, who has done this? And you will respond, God has wrought this change. To him be glory. I had a friend, his name was Mark. And if you were to meet Mark, you'd never know his backstory. He's a fireman. He works on an Air Force base now. And he has a happy family. He and his wife have two children. And they're just, I mean, they're church attenders. He's a deacon, actually, in the church that I pastored down in Texas. But if you were to know Mark's story, you'd realize that that's not the way his life has always been. Actually, he was a drug addict and an alcoholic who got kicked out of the Air Force. One morning after partying the day before, he was so drunk, he had still so much alcohol in his system, that the next morning, He had so much alcohol that when they did a breathalyzer test, because he didn't show up for work, he had so much alcohol in him that they actually fired him. They kicked him out of the Air Force. He didn't know what he would do, so he tries to do some rehab stuff, which didn't really help, and ends up getting a contracting job. He gets mixed up into drugs, so he's still doing contract firefighting work, but he's making money and then just burning it. When he got kicked out of the Air Force, remember I told you he got kicked out? He was actually overseas. He came back to the U.S. with $30,000 worth of cash. In 1 month, he went to Colorado, and in 1 month, on drunk and drug parties, he blew $30,000 in that month, just drinking it away. Just in drugs and alcohol. That same month, he flew a girl that he knew from New Jersey out to party with him for a weekend. He flew her out. They had immoral relations, and she got pregnant that weekend. Well, a month comes down the road, and all of a sudden, that little positive sign shows up on that little home test, and she calls him and says, I'm going to have your baby. He says, it's not my baby. She says, yes, it is your baby. It's the only one possible. He said, well, I'm not taking care of it. He wanted nothing to do with it. He just wanted to party and squander his life away. Well, 9 months pass, and she's in the delivery room. She calls him up and says, I'm having your baby. He says, it's not my baby. Hangs up the phone so he can go pursue his folly. Things progress. Months go on. He has some curiosity about this child, so he decides he's going to move in and just live with this woman and try out the fatherhood thing. Gets a job down in Venezuela. Takes his whole family down to Venezuela. But he's a drug addict. So how do you think you do down there? But he's so high on cocaine one day. He's driving this moped, and he runs into a parked car, flies headfirst over his moped right into a light post. No helmet. Has a hematoma. He's paralyzed on half of his head. Has a hematoma. He's bleeding out his ear. They can't stop the bleeding. They have to take him back to the U.S. Do you think that sobered him up? Think that fixed him? No, just long enough for him to get fixed up in a hospital so he could go back to the same garbage. But his next job, there was someone there who was a Christian who started to share God's word with him. And God's word started to act on his life like rain on hardened soil. And it began to drip and soften the soil. Until one day, his friend had the courage just to share God's word with him one more time. And that day, Mark prayed and confessed his sinfulness to God, and by faith received the work of Jesus and was saved. He was transformed from a thorn and a thistle into something that was profitable and forgiven. That day, he'd been on depression medication. He ended that. He had been an alcoholic. Those things started to get cleaned up. He went back with this girl and said, hey, we can't live together until we get married. That's what he said. Went back, cleaned out all his filthy movies and garbage. I mean, he started throwing stuff away, cleaning out his life. I mean, it was incredible work that God had done in his life. Two of them end up getting married. She ends up getting saved. They end up getting transferred to Wichita Falls, where I meet him one day. Start a Bible study with him. Just grows in Christ. Just eats up the word. And now he's a deacon down there in that church. And I just say, man, that's a testimony of God's grace. His word, like rain, can change people. And I don't know what needs to be changed in your life, but I want to hold out the word of hope to you today. That even if your heart is hard, God will soften it with his word, and he will work out his purposes in your life. So I wonder, how do you feel about the rain of God's word? How do you feel about it today? I wonder if there's some here who are kind of like, in the back of their mind, they're singing the song, rain, rain, go away, come again another day. Little Arthur wants to play. He wants to play in his own sin. He wants to play by his own rules. He wants to do life on his own terms. He doesn't want the rain of God's word messing things up. And so people like that tune out a sermon such as this, and they zone out and they shun God's word because they don't want the rain of his word to touch their lives. Or maybe they'll come here for an hour and they'll endure this long sermon from God's word, and then their Bible's going to go flop on a shelf somewhere and it'll remain dusty there. Until the next time, maybe Christmas or Easter, when we pull it out again. How do you feel about the rain? Do you want it to go away? Or do you feel like dry and parched land that just longs for a little cloud to come and drop some soft, cool water on your life? Is your heart this morning pleading out, Lord Jesus, send rain? Are you like the psalmist this morning that says, oh God, you are my God, early I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Is that how you long for God's word this morning? Are you like Psalm 42:1 says, are you like a deer that pants for flowing streams? So my soul longs for you, O God. Is that your desire for his word? Or maybe you're somewhere in between. Maybe you know you need God's word, but what you need is some more discipline in your life so that you get more of it. Maybe you realize, I do want God's word, but it's going to take some steps of submission in my life. Because I know if I encounter God's word, he's going to want to change me, and I need to submit to that. If that's you this morning, would you just embrace God's word? Would you this morning just talk to the Lord as I close in prayer in just a moment and say, God, send your rain and change my heart for your glory.